Everything we know about the birth of Christ, we know from the writings of four men who go by the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And from each of those gentlemen who wrote the Gospels of the same name, we know something else of the birth of Christ. From Matthew, we know of the story of the birth of Christ from Joseph's perspective. And from Luke, we know this whole same story, but from Mary's perspective. You can see it for yourself, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2. Very different side of the story, and the details are all Joseph's in one case and Mary's in another. Mark is no help at all. Mark is the engineer of the bunch. Get to the point. And he sees, evidently, no reason to tell us that Christ was born because it's so abundantly obvious that he was. So Mark just tells us that Christ showed up as a man and did what he came to do. John seems to be more like Mark than Matthew and Luke at first run. All that John says about the birth of Christ comes in the first few words of verse 14 of the first chapter. John says, "And the Word," he means the second person of the Godhead, he means God the Son, "the Word became flesh," he goes on to say, "and dwelt among us." And there he's moved off from the birth of Christ, and now he's talking about his whole life. The Word became flesh, that's it. Just a few words to summarize the whole story. Seems very much like Mark, who just wants to get to the point. But the Gospel of John is not the only part of the New Testament that John wrote. He also wrote the three little letters that go by his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then, marvelously, he also wrote the Revelation. And our evening studies of Revelation here at West London Alliance have left off at chapter 12, which I think is a marvelous piece of providence because it sets me up to show you this morning what John says, not in his Gospel, but in the Revelation about the birth of Christ. It's chapter 12, and I'd invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 this morning. And you'll also find useful, I think, the sermon outline that you find in the back of your bulletin. So we'll look at Revelation chapter 12 this morning and see what John, the Gospel writer John, says about the birth of Christ that helps us to understand and appreciate what we're celebrating here at Christmas again this year. Now, as we jump into the book of Revelation, for those of you who haven't been plowing through the book with the evening crowd, let me just say that it's not meant to puzzle or confound, and it's not meant to alarm or terrify, even to terrify into a conversion. The book of Revelation, statedly, is all about a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing. It says so in the third verse of the book. Blessed are those who read or hear. In those days, when it was written, one person would do the reading and the rest of the people do the hearing. Same thing. The book of Revelation is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be read or heard, and it's meant to be kept or heeded or obeyed. So we're misfiring if we see in the book of Revelation something other than a blessing that we read and hear about, something other than what to do, what to heed or to keep. It's meant to be all of that. Of course, the difficulty with the book of Revelation that keeps us from understanding it, maybe keeps us from going back and reading it again, is what in fact is the first great challenge of studying the book of Revelation, and that is sorting out the difference between a plain statement, which is to be taken plainly, and a symbolic statement, which must not be taken plainly, but must be taken symbolically. And all of the different schools of thought and all of the different opinions and all the controversy and arguments about the book of Revelation that make it something other than a blessing to many people come from a difference of opinion about how to recognize a plain statement when you see one and how to recognize a symbolic statement when you see one. And there's lots of room for debate. But in Revelation chapter 12, we've got no such problem because it's very obviously all symbolism. It says so. John starts off, "And a great sign," he says, "appeared in heaven," or translate it how you will, "a great sign appeared in the sky." Same word, go either way, I'm going to go to sky. He says, here's a great sign that appeared in the sky. So he's telling you that chapter 12 is all about a symbol. And there's more than one great sign, he talks in verse 3, about another sign which also appeared in the sky. So he's talking about symbols that appear in the sky. He's not talking plainly, he's talking symbolically. Well, that alleviates us from the first problem of sorting out the difference between a plain statement and a symbolic statement, but it throws us right square into the second problem of studying and benefiting from the book of Revelation, which is what to do with the symbolic statements. The plain statements obviously ought to be taken plainly. That's fine. But the symbolic statements need to be decoded or understood. And here's the great challenge. Not to go running to the daily newspaper to understand what these symbols might be a symbol of, but rather to understand these biblical symbols biblically. That is, to look through the scriptures and see what this particular thing, in this case, this sign in the sky, ever signified or represented before in the Bible. So to use the Bible to understand this Bible symbol rather than to use the newspapers and so on. So, for example, just to digress, you see a great plague of locusts. And the wrong way to go with a symbol of a great plague of locusts is to say, well, gee, they destroy and there's flames coming out of their backside. That could be a military helicopter with a rear gunner. And that's to look at the newspapers and see what it might symbolize to us. But the biblical thing to do is to say, where were the locusts in the Bible? Ah, in the days of Egypt. And what were the locusts? They were a great plague that God sent upon the enemies of the people of God, and they devastated the enemies of the people of God. Okay, so I guess a great plague of locusts is a God-sent devastation upon the enemies of God. That's to take a biblical symbol or a biblical view of a biblical symbol. That's what we need to do this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 12. And there are no locusts in chapter 12 because it's about the birth of Christ. But there are symbols that need to be understood symbolically. In fact, there are three images or three pictures which I think will enhance and help us to appreciate what we're celebrating together as a church family doing Christmas this morning. So let's look and begin to see the first of three pictures. The sermon outline will be a great help to you. We start with verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in the sky. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What we've got here, first blank, is a glorious woman. Now, it's interesting, fascinating, intriguing, perhaps alarming, and far too complicated for this morning to explain that what is appearing in the sky are the constellations of the zodiac. And if you know anything about that, and you shouldn't know it because you look up your horoscope every day, but you might know it because you're into astronomy, you'll see various constellations depicted here. And this constellation is quite obviously Virgo, the Virgin, which from time out of mind, strangely, has signified to people who look at the sky a virgin queen or a virgin woman. Interesting. Nobody knows why, but the Egyptians and the Chinese and the Indians and the Sumerians and a number of other ancient cultures all agreed that that weird configuration of stars, which the sun appears to travel through in the fall, and which appears in the sky in the spring, is a woman, a virgin woman. And John is now telling you what God always meant by configuring the stars that way. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created the stars as signs. What signs of what? Well, signs of the whole gospel, evidently. This is the Virgo. This is the queen, a woman in the sky. Her head is a crown of 12 stars. And this glorious woman cries out, but she's not crying out in grief. She's not crying out in fear. She's crying out very specifically, verse 2. It says, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So a glorious woman cries out in labor. It's that kind of crying out. Some of you know all about that. And what happened next? Well, what happened next is exactly what you hope happened next. You go to verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So here, for a blessing, here to bless you, to strengthen you, to make you happy in your faith, is a picture of a glorious woman who cries out in labor, then gives birth to a son, and then flees into the wilderness. Picture this. This would not be a pleasant experience. She's crying out in labor. She gives birth to a son and immediately has to run for her life. She runs out of the wilderness. She flees into the wilderness. Read on. You get to verse 14. She does better than fleeing into the wilderness. Verse 14 says, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness. So she flees, put it in brackets. She flies into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Here's the first picture. A glorious woman cries out in labor, gives birth to a son, and then flees or flies into the wilderness. What's going on? What's that a picture of? Well, it would be my opinion that if you take this image written in the sky and interpret it biblically, what you've got here is a picture of the people of God. The woman is a symbol of the people of God. God has always had a people. In the very beginning, he had one woman. Her name was Eve. And when Eve sinned and Adam sinned with her, and God pronounced a curse upon them, he said to the serpent that caused the curse that the seed of the woman would eventually destroy the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that program has been going on throughout the whole of human history. So eventually, where there was one woman, Eve, there was a whole nation, Israel, pictured as the wife of God. And the mission of the people of God, the mission of the nation of Israel, was always one thing ultimately, and that was to give birth to a Savior, to give birth to Christ. So there was one woman who was Eve. The people of God grew up to become a great nation of Israel, and then sort of honed down to a point. We saw this in Isaiah last week, actually. Honed down to a point to one particular woman who was literally a virgin and who gave birth to a child. But all the while that woman was going through her experiences, all the while the people of God were having their experiences of anguish and difficulty, it was always about getting to the point where Christ would be born. It was always getting to the point where that nation of Israel would give birth to a Savior who was Christ the Lord. So the agonies and the difficulties and the ups and downs of life, especially the downs of life, were all to be seen as childbirth, labor pains. It was all about getting to the point where Christ would be born. There was always this vicious opposition to this person, this people, this nation. The nation of Israel, the people of God, were always persecuted, even by some of their own in a sort of civil war, but often from outside, like as from Pharaoh and as from the king of Babylon and so on. But God always protected his people. And even after Christ was born, the people of God continued to be persecuted and had to flee out into the wilderness where it was nourished and protected, as we read in verse 6 and verse 14. So that's the picture, the first picture. And there's two more pictures to see. The second picture starts in verse 3. And another sign appeared in the sky. And behold, a great red dragon. If you care about astronomy, this is either Draco, the dragon, or it's Scorpio. It's that thing in the sky. But it's a picture of a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, a dragon is an alarming creature. And if it was a two-headed dragon, it would be doubly alarming. But this is a 7-headed dragon. It's perfectly alarming. It's tremendously alarming. It's a horrible dragon. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which is just what it looks like Scipio the scorpion and Drago the dragon is doing, the way the tail of those two constellations, whichever one is meant here, is looped around a great number of stars in the sky. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, which is to say, here's some blanks to fill in, a horrible, destructive dragon is what the picture of. And we read in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So a horrible, destructive dragon endeavors to devour her son. Get it? He's trying to devour her son. That is, it's always been the business of the opposition to the people of God to destroy its mission to bring forth, to give birth to the Christ. So this dragon is poised to devour the child as soon as the child is born. And what happens next? Jump into verse 7. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So a horrible, destructive dragon endeavors to devour her son, wages and loses a war in heaven. Wages and loses the war in heaven. And then what? Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And what happens next? Verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So wages and loses a war in heaven, and then persecutes and wars with the woman and her other children. Persecutes and wars with the woman and her other children. Which is to say, as long as God has had a people, as long as there has been this woman, so-called, this people of God who would give birth to Christ, who would bring Christ into the world, there was always bitter opposition, and the opposition has come from the devil himself. And even after the birth of Christ, there has still been a people of God, a people who worship and obey Jesus, and they continue to be persecuted by this dragon, by this serpent, by this devil. But he toughed it out in heaven, in a war in heaven, and he lost the war and was thrown down to the earth, or thrown down to the land. Take your translator's pick. And there he continues to trouble the people of God, the other children of the woman, the people who follow in their train and worship Christ. I should just say on a personal note that my wife thought this was not at least a bit appropriate as a Christmas message, but cheer up, it gets better. It gets Christmassy, so hang in there. There's a third image. Starts in verse 5, which we've seen already, but let's look at it again. And she, that's the woman, of course, that's the people of God, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So write it down this way. The woman's son, verse 5, the woman's son, who is to rule the world, is caught up to God and to his throne. Now we have this picture of a really quick getaway. The baby is pushed out into the world. This baby is born. And I suppose you'd say, if you want to get real clear about it, no sooner was the umbilical cord cut, maybe no sooner was the baby wiped clean, as the dragon, pouncing to devour the child, lost in its efforts, the child was caught up immediately to heaven. This would have to be a quick catching up, right? So the baby's born, this baby that the whole world has been waiting for, this baby that the people of God has been existing to produce for centuries, is born. And the instant it's born, whoosh, it's caught up to heaven so that it won't be devoured by the dragon. And there, fascinatingly, is John, the gospel writer's description of the birth and the whole life and the death and the resurrection and the 40 days of appearances and the ascension of Christ. The whole thing is pictured as just a moment of time The baby is quickly caught up to heaven before the dragon pounces and eats it. And there in that catching up is the whole life of Christ, as if to say that the whole point of his being born and the whole point of his living a perfect life for some 3 decades and the whole point of his death and his burial for 3 days and his resurrection and his appearance for 40 days and his getting caught up into heaven is all just that. The whole point of it is just that he would be caught up to heaven and take his place up in heaven. As if the whole point of the birth of Christ and the life of Christ is all just so that he who was produced by the people of God, he who was born, would be in heaven as the one who was born, as the one who lived and died and rose again. No details at all. Not that John is oblivious to the details of the death of Christ. He has lots to say about them in other places. But here in this picture, the whole life of Christ is condensed into the flash of time in which the baby is caught up to God in his throne. And what does he do up there in heaven where to which he's caught up? Well, personal opinion here, I think he fights a war. We're talking symbolically. Personal opinion, because I think he appears next in verse 7, where it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war." And my personal opinion would be, based on this reference and others, that Michael here, this person called Michael, is in fact the child who was born, is in fact Christ. I take the opinion that Michael is not some super angel, except in the most infinite sense. He is the super angel, the super messenger. He is Christ. Michael, after all, is in charge of all the angels. The name Michael is a Hebrew question. The question is, who is like God? And over again, God has said, there's no one like me. There's no other. There's no one like God. So here's a person whose name is a question. And we know the answer to the question. Who's like God? There is no other. There's only God. God is God. Only he is God. And yet here's this angel. Here's this messenger who is the chief angel and who leads the battle. So let me have my opinion at least, and maybe join me if you think it works. You see him in Daniel as well. The child is caught up to heaven and becomes the chief person in heaven, and he wages war with the dragon and throws the dragon down to the land, throws the dragon down to the earth. So here's the third picture. The woman's son who is to rule the world is caught up to God and to his throne, wages and wins the war in heaven. He wages and wins the war in heaven, and then what happens? Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Or woe to the land and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So the third picture is this. The woman's son, who is Christ, who is to rule the world, that is Christ, is caught up to God in his throne, wages and wins the war in heaven, and then shares the victory with his followers. He shares the victory with his followers, so his followers, those who obey the Lord Jesus, all those who follow him in obedience, overcome or experience victory. And overcome is a key word in the book of Revelation. There it is in verse 11, not there ascribed to Christ himself, but to the people of Christ. They conquered or they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Which is to say that what history was all about does happen. The Christ who was to be born was born, and he accomplished what he came into the world to accomplish, and he accomplished a great victory which he wonderfully shares with all who want in on it, all who follow the name of Christ. And now it just awaits me to explain what this has to do with Christmas. Let me show you. Conclusions. There are two for Christmas weekend. The first conclusion, the birth of Christ is the center. Now, you got some room left on your line, so we have to think of what is the center of. And it's the center of all kinds of things, but hold your fire for a minute. Hold your ink. The birth of Christ is the center of Christmas, right? We try to teach our children that. It's not about Santa. It's not about gifts. Not about mistletoe and holly and eggnog. It's about the birth of Christ. That's true. The birth of Christ is the center of Christmas. But don't put that down, because that's not enough. The birth of Christ is the center of the Christian calendar. We've got all kinds of holidays, all kinds of aspects, but never mind that. In fact, that's even a little debatable, because you might want to say Easter is the center of the calendar. It's the center of Christianity. It's what Christianity is all about. That's true, too, but don't put that down, because that's not enough. The birth of Christ is the center of human history. Now we're getting warm. The birth of Christ is what human history is all about. It's what God has always been planning, always been doing, what everything is about. And even that's not enough, because the universe is the theater of God's glory, and the world is the stage upon which the play to God's glory is performed. The whole universe is the theater of God's glory. So the birth of Christ is more than the center even of human history. The birth of Christ is the center of everything. Here, put that down. The birth of Christ is the center of everything. In a complicated but really worthwhile book called Miracles by C.S. Lewis, he says this about that. He says this about the incarnation, about the miracle of Christ becoming flesh, becoming human. He says, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation, or the birth of Christ. They say, that is, we say, Christians say, that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this, just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character. Every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of this one miracle, the incarnation. There's no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences, arbitrary miracles just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. All the little miracles we read about, Moses, Elijah, even the miracles of Jesus, are all a part of a strategy of invasion and conquest. The fitness and therefore the credibility of the particular miracles depends on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of any miracle in isolation from it is futile. You know what that means? If somebody sees God at work today, if somebody sees something and says, what do you think? Was it a miracle? How you determine whether it was, how you determine what to make of it, is how it connects to the miracle, which is Christ's invasion of the human race, Christ's intention to conquer the human race by coming in, walking out on the stage as an actor in his own play. The author of the play walks out on a stage and becomes the key person in the drama, the story that's being told to the glory of God. The birth of Christ is the center of everything. So we should celebrate, and we should feast, and we should give gifts, and we should revel, and we should prepare each other special drinks of something nice. We should do all manner of celebration because we have cause to celebrate, and the celebration is the birth of the glorious King. A month or so ago, there were a number of Canadians intrigued by the thought that the next prime minister might be a godly evangelical Christian. And that didn't work out. But for a while, people who were supporting the Canadian Alliance were dreaming dreams of what might happen if the whole nation rose up against the majority government of John Chrétien, threw him out of office, maybe he wouldn't even win his own seat, and Stockwell Day became prime minister. And some, I don't say all, I'm not trying to make a political statement, I'm trying to make a sermon illustration here, some would say, we're saying, it's going to be great, because he's a godly man, and he could be prime minister of a majority government, and Canada will be saved, or whatever they would say. And it didn't happen. And who knows what happens next. But just think about it. If it had happened, what we would have actually discovered is what an evangelical person can do as the leader of a non-Christian party in a non-Christian system of politics. And I don't know what the answer to that question is, because we've never had a chance to see it, and I voted Alliance. I was willing to give her a go. But it didn't happen, right? It was not a political statement. It's a sermon illustration. But if it had happened, and if it had fulfilled every Christian member of the Canadian Alliance's fondest dreams, it still would not have been as much cause for celebration as we have when we consider the birth of Christ. Because he was born to rule the nations, and he does rule the earth with truth and grace. He is the King. He has gone to heaven. He has conquered the devil, whether he did it himself, as I think, or whether he used this guy named Michael, who isn't him, as some think. He conquered the devil and threw him down to the land and now rules the earth with truth and grace. So we have something far better than a sincere evangelical leading a non-Christian party in a non-Christian political system. We have the perfect one, Jesus Christ, actually reigning over the whole world with truth and grace. We have cause to celebrate. So we give gifts because that's what you do to celebrate the birth of the King. And we drink eggnog and we eat turkey to extreme. We feast and we revel, and if we know how to dance and can keep it holy, we dance and we sing special songs and we celebrate, because that's what you do at the birth of the King. He said, where did gift-giving come from? Well, that's just what historically you did on the birth of the king. Any of you who are old enough to remember when 2-4 weekend used to be called Victoria Day weekend, remember that Victoria Day weekend was all about the birth of Queen Victoria. And for decades, while Victoria was Queen of England, people celebrated her birth, celebrated the fact that she was a pretty good queen. They celebrated at a birth because that's where you focus your attention upon a pretty good monarch. And we have a spectacularly perfect monarch. We have a great, great king, and we celebrate his birth. And on that note, let me state this personal opinion, and I'll try to state it sweetly and modestly so that I won't get in big trouble at home and so that you won't misunderstand me. Let me say this, and I don't say play down, but I'd say don't play up, especially those of you who are raising children and teaching them to do Christmas properly. Don't play up the infancy of Jesus. I'm not saying play it down. I didn't say play down the fact that he was an infant. I said don't play it up. Because it's not quite the point that he was born a baby. He was born a baby. Of course he was a baby because he was born. And there's details of great significance. He was born in poverty. He was laid in a manger for crying out loud. He was wrapped in ordinary baby clothes, swaddling clothes, and shepherds saw visions of angels and went to worship him. All that's significant. So I'm not saying play it down. I'm just saying don't play it up. Because it's not quite the thing to celebrate the birth of Christ, the king, by talking about what a cute baby he was. I mean, we don't do that with anyone else we want to honor. If you love your dad and you have a birthday party for your dad every year, you don't gather the family together and pass around baby pictures. And if his name is Ross, you don't say, happy birthday, dear Rossi, because he's not a baby anymore. He's a grown man of worth and honor. So Christ is not a baby anymore. And I just state my personal opinion. I think you're going the wrong direction if you make a birthday cake and saying, happy birthday, baby Jesus, because he's not anymore. He was, but that's because he needed to be to get born. And then he grew up to be a man, and now he's shown himself to have always been far more than a man. He is the God King. So celebrate his birth like you'd celebrate the birthday of your dad if he's a spectacular person, or your grandfather if he's dignified and worthy of honor. And much, much more, because Christ has never let anyone down, and he is not in any way imperfect, and it's not a matter of loving him for what he is, even though he's not everything he could be, because he's everything he should be and could be, and we celebrate the birth of the king. So drink your eggnog and sing your songs and say, Christ is king. And that's what I love about the choir this morning. Besides the black and white and red, which looked really snappy. What I love is that they sang about the king. They sang about King Jesus, not the baby. And that would be fine. I mean, I would have stood up and objected if they sang away in a manger. But it's not quite the point, right? So I'm not saying play it down, right? I'm just saying don't play it up. Play up the fact that he's a spectacular king at the right hand of God. And he rules the earth. And he shares his victory with all those who obey his commandments and follow him in true faith. And that brings us to our second conclusion. So the first is the birth of Christ is the center of everything, so we should celebrate. We should do it up big. If we ever believe in feasting, tomorrow's the day for feasting, because we've got a great king to celebrate. And the second point follows. Those who follow Christ, I know many people in this church family, I know many of you sincerely follow Christ, and you do so imperfectly, like all of us do, but you do so sincerely. So I'm talking about you, and I hope you're thinking about me here. I hope that I too am a sincere follower of Christ. I mean to be. Those who follow Christ, then, will always be opposed. You have to write it really small because there wasn't much room on the line there, but that's just a coincidence of typography. Write it small because it's supposed to be thought of as no big deal. Those who follow Christ will always be opposed. Now, the opposition in chapter 12 is very deliberately the opposition of the serpent of old, the dragon, who is the devil. And that's true. Those who follow Christ will be opposed by the devil. The devil or some representative from his place will be after you. But actually, the devil's opposition is just part of it. Maybe the most spectacular part. Maybe the part to pay most attention to. But you know this. There's actually three sources of opposition, right? The devil is one, and the one who chapter 12 talks about. But there's other sources of opposition for followers of Christ too, right? Can you help me with this? There's the devil. Who else is there? What else is there? Audience participation moment. There is the flesh. Thank you. There's the devil. There's the flesh. And we left out the middle one. Come on, you know this. The world. Which is the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Those are the three. Everybody knows this. Christians all over the world have known this. Any good church could cough this information out. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three sources of opposition. So there's the opposition that the devil himself launches against those who follow Christ. And then there's the opposition of the world, people in the world who don't love Jesus and resent the fact that you do. Some of you know this because you're going off to visit extended family tomorrow. And you're going to be in the company of people who don't love Jesus, and they're going to try to tear down your faith in Christ. And they might be well-intentioned people who are doing it for your own good in their own minds, and they might be just kind of lousy relatives who are doing it to cause trouble. But there are family members who will ridicule your faith in Christ. They will oppose your faith in Christ because they think you're going too far with this religion thing, or whatever they will say tomorrow as you celebrate the birth of the great king. Well, drink your eggnog and sing your songs anyway, because there's always opposition. And then besides the opposition of the world, which fits alongside the opposition of the devil, there's the opposition of the flesh, which is the war inside, which is the civil war that breaks out as soon as any one of us sinful people changes sides and begins to follow Christ. And there's something in a person that hates that about that person. And so we not only have our outward enemies, you know, among our human acquaintances, and our supernatural enemy, which is the devil, but we have our own inward demons, our own inward enemies, who are always telling us, don't get carried away with this thing, and don't worry about that, and don't bother with that, and let's not get extreme, and so on and so forth. And so for three reasons, not just one, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who follow Christ will always be opposed. But chapter 12 is good news, not bad news, which is why it's nice to put opposed in small letters, which you needed to do to fit it in. And now I've got room for a simple word that could be written in really big letters. So those who follow Christ will always be opposed, will always be helped. I said helped, H-E-L-P-E-D, write it big. Helped, capital letters, block letters. They'll always be helped. This is the point. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, poor dear. She's running away from her enemies. But there in the wilderness she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for the whole period of opposition, for 1,260 days, figuratively speaking, she was nourished. And we get the whole thing again in verse 14, where she even gets help in fleeing. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. She got a place out there where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, which is the same symbolic period for the period of opposition. From the presence of the serpent, she's helped. This is the assurance of God to all his followers who are opposed, whether your opposition comes from the devil or the world, your relatives, or yourself. There's always help. There's always nourishment. God is an ever-present help in time of trouble, and you're never alone. If you feel alone, it's because you're mistaken. You're not alone. God is with you, and he will help you, and he will do something with the opposition for good, because he always works all things out for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And it's more than just that he helps you, which would be enough to celebrate itself. He does more than that. We see in verse 11, they, the people who follow Christ, overcame him. They conquered. They were victors. The word in Greek is the word by which we name our running shoes. They Nike'd him. Nike is the Greek word for victory or overcoming. They overcame him. They conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life even to death. So they'll always be helped and will ultimately be the ones who conquer. The winners at the end of the whole story are the ones who follow Christ. For the victory is his, and he shares it freely with all those who follow after him. So here's the deal. You go into Christmas like you go into the new year, like you go into 2001. And if you follow Christ, you will be opposed. The devil will see to it, and some gnarly human beings will see to it, and your own flesh will turn against your faith in Christ from time to time. But don't panic. Don't even get depressed, because you will be helped. God will help you. He will take your troubles and not only help you through them, but he'll use them for his own glory, which is your great good. And when all is said and done, you'll not only have survived all your opposition, your physical opposition, your social and relational opposition, and your supernatural opposition, but more than that, you will overwhelmingly conquer your opposition. You will be the winners because you're attached to the one who is the winner, whose life and reign and authority we celebrate. The Apostle Paul was all full of this. What shall we say, he says? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly are the Nike. We overwhelmingly are the victors through him who loved us. And Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, it'll seem like a little while when it's all over. After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will personally himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. So he shares his victory with his followers, and as a result, his followers are ultimately to be the ones who conquer in their own lives, in their own families, in history, in the universe. Now, let me tell you one story to wrap this up. If you were to get on a large plane or boat and travel across the Atlantic Ocean to Italy and go to the capital city of Rome and find yourself the Vatican and get to St. Peter's Basilica and walk out into the great square in front of St. Peter's Basilica, to the very center of the square, you'd come to a stone pillar, an obelisk, a great big stone pillar. It's there in the center of the square in front of St. Peter's Basilica, outside in the Vatican City in Rome. And if stones could talk, that stone would tell you, well, if stones could think and also talk, that stone would tell you horrendous stories about the opposition faced by the true followers of Jesus. For right there in that spot, no one's ever moved that obelisk, but right there in that spot, Nero held his chariot races. For that spot, which is now the courtyard of St. Peter's Basilica, was the Circus Maximus in the days of Nero, the Roman emperor, who first declared Roman war upon the Christians. And for his own sordid entertainment, he was such a beast, and the entertainment of the Roman people who were depraved to the uttermost, he took Christians, catching them in the act of worshiping Christ, rounding them up and holding them in prison until the spectacles were planned. He would bring them out into the Circus Maximus, into the Great Circle, the chariot race place. Think of Ben-Hur. It's where the chariot races occurred. It's a huge building, a huge arena. And while people looked on in seats that they paid for, he would throw Christians to the animals to have them torn apart by wild beasts. And the crowd would roar the enthusiastic endorsement of the whole idea. They'd watch Christians torn limb by limb for their faith in Christ. These people were given the opportunity to simply deny Christ. Jesus is not Lord, is all they had to say. Caesar is Lord, and they're off the hook. But they wouldn't. They did not love their lives, even to death. And so they went to their horrible death. And that wasn't all. That wasn't the only way they died. He also crucified a lot, because these Christians had this thing about crucifixion. So he nailed them to pieces of wood in various horrible and torturous postures and had them die at the stake while people watched and heaped their abuse upon them. And that wasn't all. He also burned some alive, because that was an entertaining spectacle as well. If a stone could talk, that obelisk would tell you how the people of Christ loved not their lives even to the death, but rather than to deny that Jesus is Lord, they stood and they faced the opposition and they died cruel and horrible deaths. Because Christ is Lord and they refused to deny it, and Christ is King and promises to share his victory with them. Though it was a strange sort of victory at the time, for they died cruel deaths. Jesus had promised to establish a kingdom, to build a church which would conquer the world, even outlasting, even conquering the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire crumbled, and the Circus Maximus was dismantled, and the stones taken away to build other buildings. Still the obelisk stands, and now it's at the center of a great square where, say what you will about Roman Catholicism, people from all over the world gather to worship Jesus Christ. And somewhere between the time when the obelisk was a decoration in the Circus Maximus, looking over, if stones can look, at the torture of Christians, and now when it stands at the center of the square in front of the basilica, somewhere in human history, someone took a thing and chiseled six words on that obelisk, which you can read to this day. Of course, they're written in Latin, which won't do you much good, but I'll help you. They're here written on the bottom of your sermon outline. Six words, one word repeated three times. Someone has chiseled on that obelisk that used to be in the middle of the Circus Maximus, Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus imperat, which is translated, Christ is conquering while his people bleed, while his people burn, while his people are torn apart. Christ is conquering. Christ is reigning over the earth with truth and grace, taking his people through opposition rather than pulling them out of opposition for his own glory and for their good. The saying of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs is seed. And where Christians were willing to face opposition, whether horrendous like this or minor like something else, it always caused other people to come to Christ. And the church has grown and grown. Christ is conquering. Christ is reigning. Christ rules over all. And the kingdoms of the world crumble and fall, and the Church of Jesus Christ goes on and adds to its number those who look and say, that's what it's all about. That's what the world is all about. That's the key to the meaning of the universe. And they sign on and they follow Jesus Christ. And those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are touched by songs sung to his praise, who sing those songs with sincerity, have cause to celebrate. far more than anything could cause us to celebrate, we have reason to rejoice because our great Savior, who died on the cross to forgive us and to cleanse us and to empower us to live for Him, reigns at the right hand of God the Father and will always reign as He builds His kingdom on earth. And all of our difficulties are simply the opposition of the world of the flesh and the devil that come as the common lot to the followers of Christ, who share the victory with Him, and who will, when all is said and done, be the last people standing, who will conquer overwhelmingly with Christ Jesus, who is our conquering King, who is the one who reigns, who is the one who rules over all, who is the one who every year we celebrate in His birth and life, in His death and resurrection, and mostly in His glorious reign, His authority over all the earth. If you love the Lord Jesus, don't you dare be glum tomorrow. Don't you dare go through the day as if it's just some holiday. We have a great King. We need to be people of great joy. And by the lives we live, we'll make known His greatness to the whole world.